Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Well, good morning. Thanks for being with us at Oak City Church. We're glad that you're here this morning. Fellas, the daddy-daughter dance is 2 weeks from last night. If you have a daughter, get a ticket, sign up for this. My daughter's 12. That doesn't sound old, but it's really old, and it went fast. And so just don't miss these opportunities. We are in a series called Conversations with Jesus. We've been there for a few months, and Danielle read the conversation that I'm going to talk through, the passage I'm going to preach through this morning. But it really came out of another passage that in sequence comes right after it, but I read it a few weeks ago, just in the, like, my reading. I'm in the New Testament plan that some folks in the church are going through, and this passage get up. So I'm gonna back up or go forward or just read, just listen. Okay. And when he'd said these things, and this is the triumphal entry, this is right before Easter. When he'd said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' you'll say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" What does Jesus tell his disciples to do in this passage? Yeah, I mean, steal a horse. This is what somebody did. I was talking to someone Thursday. If you talk to me Thursday, you get my message. And I went through that. And Scott Haith is trying to, like, tone it down. He's trying to cover for Jesus. I'm like, no, it's not a choir. He told them to steal a horse. And I've read this passage, like, a bunch of times. I've never seen that. And a few weeks ago, I'm reading it, just, like, looking around thinking, wait, Jesus just told his disciples to steal a horse. This can't be right. Like, how does this happen? And I just don't think I would be comfortable with that. Would anybody else have a tough time stealing a horse? I would. He didn't have to do it this way. Like, I thought through this. I thought, if I'm Jesus at this point, I'm telling my disciples, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Things are going to get a little crazy here. I'm going to fulfill this prophecy that was in the book of Zechariah that you guys all know about. I need a horse. And so go up to Bethany. And there's a guy named Joe. He has a horse. Go up, take your second left. It's the third house on the right. Don't ask me how I know that. You should know by now that I know things. And so just trust me on this. And go up and find Joe and say, hey, Joe, we need your horse. You heard of Jesus? Because everybody's heard of Jesus at this point. Like, Jesus needs your horse. And I promise we'll bring it right back. And if he gives you any trouble, just tell him, like, Joe, this is a bet worth taking, because Jesus is going to fill this prophecy from Zechariah about riding into Jerusalem on a horse, and then we're going to bring you the horse back, and you are going to have the most famous horse in Israel. You will be able to sell rides on this horse, like, ride the horse that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Like, you could make a killing on that, right? And so, Joe, what do you think? Like, that's how I would have done this thing. Instead, Jesus says, hey, go into Bethany. Here's where the horse is. Just take it. Try not to get caught. If anybody says anything to you, say Jesus, and you'll get away with it. It's just hard for me. Like, I started thinking about that, and it brought me back to a time in college. I may have mentioned this once or twice in 12 years of preaching, because it's embarrassing. So when I was in college for a couple weeks, I was waiting on an internship to come through in the summer, and I needed a job, so I sold Kirby vacuum cleaners for a couple weeks. Does everybody know what a Kirby vacuum cleaner is? This vacuum cleaner will kick your vacuum cleaner's butt. It is a great vacuum cleaner. It's just a really expensive vacuum cleaner. And so I rode around with these guys for a few weeks, and they did this for a living. Like, they were going to retire early selling Kirby vacuum cleaners. And we would ride around in this minivan, and we would look for neighborhoods that had little houses with big boats next to them, because that meant people financed stuff, and that's who we were looking for. And you would just try and get in the door, because if you could show them what it did, like, you had their interest, because you would take their vacuum and vacuum their carpet. And then you would take your vacuum, the Kirby, and it didn't have a bag. It had this little thing that it blew all the stuff into. And then you put a white pad in it, like a little piece of paper, and you vacuum, and then you put the pad out, and you put another one, and then you vacuum. And you do this 3 or 4 times to show them how bad their vacuum cleaner is. And they're, like, embarrassed and, like, shocked and all this stuff. And then you tell them that this vacuum cleaner costs $1,500. Now, It's really expensive. You can talk them way down to like the price of a Dyson if you really want a Kirby vacuum cleaner. And it's worth it. It's a good vacuum cleaner. I don't still sell Kirby vacuum cleaners, okay? But like there was like a shock in that. One guy just ran me out of the house, you know, when I told him that. But there was this one time where this woman was interested in buying the vacuum cleaner. So I had to get on the phone with my manager. Just what it was. And so he's telling me exactly word for word what he wants me to say to her. And this is what made me think about this. And I'm not saying it word for word. And so when I don't say word for word what he told me to say, he's like screaming at me in the phone. You didn't tell her what I told you to tell her. I'm just like the stealing the horse thing fits in that category for me. Like I'm going to come up with a different plan. It also made me think of when I was first came on staff at the church. We started this church out of Hope Community Church, and I was a youth pastor. And that summer, my future wife was the intern at the church. She was my intern. So just let that sink in for a second, okay? I didn't hire her. It just wasn't. It was great. But that was the summer that we fell for each other. And so we're at camp, and my boss, Mike, is at camp with us, and a bunch of counselors or group of counselors want to go to a movie in the afternoon because we have some free time, but not enough free time to see this movie and get back by dinner. So I go to Mike, and I said, hey, Mike, a group of us want to go to see this movie. It was Armageddon, which this has become legend in our house, but the movie. And I said, but we're not going to get back in time for dinner. Is that okay? Can we go see the movie? And he said something I'd never heard before. He said, Ramsey, he said, sometimes it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. And I looked at him like, nope. No, it's not. I don't even know what's going on right now. Like, I don't know what you're saying to me. Just tell us whether we can go to the movie or not, you know? And it's just that type of thing where I feel like they're having this moment with Jesus where Jesus says, hey, go steal the horse. And I'm totally conflicted at that point. So really, this is where this is going. Would you steal a horse for Jesus? Would you steal a horse for Jesus? And I started thinking about the crazy things that Jesus asked his disciples to do. So some were little, some were big. Like the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gets these 10, 15,000 people together and he preaches to them. And his disciples are like, hey, man, you should send these guys home because it's late. We're in the middle of nowhere. There's not like a Hardee's or McDonald's. And so we're going to get in some trouble here soon. And Jesus is like, well, that's a good point. You guys feed them. And they're like, listen, man, you're the one that got all these people out here in the middle of nowhere. You preached for a few hours, and now you want us to feed them, but that's just what he did to them. Or think about when he sent them off on their missionary journeys. It was best to read that scene. He's like, all right, guys, pair up. Here's what's next. You guys are going to go two by two into the villages, and you're just going to, you know, preach the stuff. Like, the kingdom is here. Because the king is here, and that's Jesus. That's what Jesus has been preaching. You heard me preach that. Now you guys go and just tell them the kingdom's here. You'll be able to cast out demons and heal people, so that's going to be fun. And so go do that and just stay there as long as they'll let you stay there. Don't bring any money or a bag because, like, they're going to take care of you. God's got this. And if they don't want to hear it, then shake the dust off your feet. And that could get a little uncomfortable, but just go on to the next town. Any questions? Good. We'll see you in a few weeks. Like, bring it in, you know, like that type of thing, where he just tells them to go. And it got me thinking, and it got me to this parable of the minus thing, like, are we doing stuff for Jesus? Like, are we willing to just do stuff that doesn't make sense and do crazy stuff for Jesus? And so it got me to these questions of, are you someone who thinks about Jesus? Are you someone who thinks about doing stuff for Jesus? Or are you someone who does stuff for Jesus? Because I think there's a lot that points us to, he wants us to be doing stuff for him. And so with that, let me get into this conversation that Danielle read. Now, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. That these things that come right before this is the story of the short guy. Zacchaeus. I was going to say Zacharias, I knew that one right. Zacchaeus, tax collector, comes to faith in Jesus, gives back four times everything what he stole from everybody. He does stuff in response to what Jesus has done for him. So, heard these things, proceeded to tell a parable because he's near to Jerusalem, like we're getting near to Easter, he's going to go die on the cross, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He knows that they think something really different is going to happen than what's going to happen. So they expect that God's kingdom is going to come right now. And they've been reading this all through the Old Testament. There is a day coming when God is going to make things the way that God wants things to be. They've seen Jesus do crazy stuff. And in spite of the resistance, they think he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to tell the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, like, I'm your Huckleberry now. I'm in charge. there's a new sheriff in town and just make it happen. And he knows that that's not what's going to happen. They don't understand like the depth of the gospel. They don't understand the depth of their sin, of what they need him to do for them, that he is going to, you know, be a ransom for many, that he's going to atone for the sins of the world on the cross, and then he's going to rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. They don't get that yet. And so he is trying to prepare them for that, because it's going to be a shock, and they think that they've just been watching him do all the work for a few years now, and they think that he's going to do the stuff, but in reality, they're going to do the stuff. Now, some of you grew up in a church where they talked about Jesus coming back, and they talked about Jesus coming back a lot, and in a way that it was like imminent, but in a way that could make people lazy, because we don't have to do anything because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to fix everything, so we'll just wait. But then we've swung the pendulum to the other way, where we don't talk about Jesus coming back at all, and that's not good. And I think we don't talk about it because it seems a little, even though I think everybody believes that God's going to make things right, when you talk specifically about it, people think it sounds crazy. Even that last song about the blazing sun coming, and you know, the Bible talks about Jesus coming on a white horse and a cloud. And when you can't talk about that without, we just can't process that. Like, that blows our minds, the idea that God is going to come, Jesus is going to come back to earth. And so we don't talk about it enough. And yet, like, even folks outside the church, I think, believe that things can get better. And so that we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning if we didn't believe that. And people believe that eventually things are going to be made right, because people talk about their loved ones being in a better place. And so we all believe that, but we just don't want to get specific about it. So either way, you know, whether you think he's coming right now, or they thought he was never leaving, or you don't talk about it, this story is really relevant for all those situations. So he tells a story. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then to return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We don't really have context for something like this happening, but they had a lot of context for this happening. It'd be real specific for them. So the Romans ruled over, like, the known world at that point, what they knew. And so the Romans were over Israel, but they let the Israelites have a Jewish and Israelite king. But the Israelite king would have to be approved by the Romans. And so it happened all the time that politically connected people would go to Rome hoping to get a kingdom, and then they would come back with the possibility that they might be ruling over you, right? And it's just like that happened a lot. Pilate was the governor of Judea because Rome said he's the governor, and Herod was the king of Israel because they said he was the king. They actually have a pretty specific story. One of Herod's sons, a guy named Archelaus, when Herod the Great died, who was the king when Jesus was born, that territory was split up into three, and there were three kings, and Archelaus wanted to be one of them. And the people that he was going to rule over actually tried to beat him to Rome to beg them not to make him king. So this is a very real thing for them. They could see this happening. And with that, I want to note that he distinguishes between servants and citizens. So servants are like people that are with the nobleman. And I think in this story, Jesus is the nobleman, and the servants are people that would call themselves followers of Jesus. And the citizens, in this context, they're the Jewish people that had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So people that have rejected Jesus as the Messiah that they've been waiting for, and that didn't want him to be their king. And so that's going to come up later. So Jesus is the nobleman. He leaves his servants a deposit, you know, that he's going to check on. A mina would be worth about 3 months' salary. So it's not a life-changing amount of money, but not an insignificant amount of money. There is a bit of debate about what the mina represents for Christians, for followers of Jesus. Like, some people think it's just the message of the gospel, because everybody gets that the same. Like, all followers of Jesus have the message of the gospel, and so it's going to be, what have we done with the message of the gospel? There's an argument to be made for that. I think it's set in the context of the kingdom of God, and so I tend to agree with the people that think it's broader than that, that it is the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, but also the things that the gospel makes available to us working in the service of God's kingdom, like making God's kingdom a reality on earth as it is in heaven, as he taught us to pray. But that doesn't happen without the gospel. And so I think they work together, but it's a little bit broader than just the message of the gospel. And so when you think about the things that Jesus has given you, if you're a follower of Jesus, like, you know, you just think for a second about the things that Jesus has given you, because he's given you forgiveness. from your sins. He's given you salvation and the message of the gospel. Like with that, he's given you peace with God. Because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to lay our head down on the pillow at night and wonder, have I done enough good things for God? What does he think about me? Because the gospel tells us that he loves us and he did the things for us that we could never do for ourselves. And so there's a level of peace that you have with God and peace with others because he teaches us, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And so he demands that we have reconciliation with each other. And the gospel gives us a means by which we can be reconciled to each other. And so that's a gift that he's given us. And he's given us resources and personality and talent. The Bible says he gives those who believe in him spiritual gifts that are empowered by the Spirit of God for the benefit of the church and for his kingdom. And so he's given you all of those things. And I think that falls in the category of the mina. And then he just says, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. And that word for engage in business is a Greek word, pragmatuomai, which you can hear out of that. I don't use Greek words that often because I think sometimes it gets a little obnoxious, and you guys don't care. But I think there's a few of you that want to know that I like study stuff during the week. And so pragmatuomai is the Greek word. And you can just hear in that pragmatic, like practical. And this is where I get to the stealing a horse thing. Like, hey, just go make some stuff happen for the kingdom of God. I mean, there's a lot of leeway in the story. And so don't just talk about it or sit around and think about it, but do something about it. So think about these servants that get the minas. They each get a mina. What are their options when the nobleman leaves? What are their options? And that's a real question I want an answer. What are their options? Have a party. That is definitely an option. Yeah. What other options do they have? Invest it. Yeah. Do what he tells you. Why would you do that? Because, if he comes back and is the king, that has there's an opportunity for you in that. What are your other options? Put it in the bank. Make a little money. Yeah. Spend it and run. Yeah, I think you guys have hit on the thing. So as I thought about this, I thought you could use his money for something you think that he would think is good. You could do what he tells you to do. Now, if you chose to do that, why would you do that? Like, what would be your rationale for doing that? Find favor? Yeah. Yeah, a little nervous if you don't. But they would say you believe he's coming back. This is one of the things I thought about in this. What you think about the future dictates how you act in the present. What you think about the future dictates how you act in the present. And so if you think he's coming back and he's going to be the king, then you're going to take that seriously. And if he said that, you know, now it could go a lot deeper than that. You know, it could be you really like him. Like you really hope he gets to be the king. You're really in on the kingdom, and there could be part of you that even if he doesn't come back, like you want to use it for the good that he would have used it for because you really liked him. There's just a lot of things in that, but it tells you something about what you believe. Another option is spend the money and use it for your own good. So have a party, like take the money and run, and that would either say that you don't think he's coming back or that you think you can get away with it, and that, like your actions are going to tell you something about what you believe. And then I thought there's an option of ignoring what he's given you, just kind of keeping it safe, maybe putting it in the bank or tucking it away, going on with your life, not investing any energy into what he told you to do. And you might do that because you're distracted, like because you procrastinate doing the things because you're not quite sure what it is that you're supposed to do and you're not putting enough energy into figuring it out because you're not sure about him and you don't really want to make a decision. It could be that you're hedging your bets. It could be that you didn't think he was serious or you think he'll let you get away with it without consequences. And so I think those are all like options of what's going on in their heads. Now, Jesus tells the story. It goes on. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. When he returned and he received the kingdom. Now, what emotions do you experience if you were the servants when you find out he has returned and he is indeed the king? What are the range of emotions that you could experience there? Joy. Uh-oh. Yeah, fear. Yeah. What else? Relief. Pardon? Regret. Yeah, and it depends on what you did with what he told you, right? It could be like, oh man, you're back. Like, I missed you. And you got the kingdom. That's great news. Like, let's go. Like, let's make this happen. It could be great. It could be, oh good, you're back. Like, I wasn't sure you were coming back, but I did it. And now I'm relieved because it proves that it's going to be worth it. Does anybody resonate with that one? Because I realized as I was going through this, like, that's probably the one that my soul, and I wish it was the first one, but that's the one that my soul resonated with most deeply. It's like, yeah, I thought you're coming back. Sometimes I got my doubts about what's going on, but man, I'm glad you're back. And like, in some anticipation or just like curious about, what do you think about what I did with what you gave me? It could be like, he's back? Like, so soon? Like, I thought he might come back, but then I just kind of stopped thinking about it and got distracted. And so, I wonder how this is going to go. Or it could be like, no way, he's back. Like, I didn't think that was going to happen. I'm probably in some trouble here. There's just a range. What you believe about the future dictates how you act in the present. And I don't know, I mean, I trust for you that that is convicting in some way. How he responds to these groups of people is pretty clarifying. And so he addresses the servants that did what he asked them to do, and they got some return on what he had given them. And then he addresses a servant who just tucked it away and has some really interesting things to say. And then he addresses the citizens who didn't want him to reign over him. And so I'm going to take those in reverse order just because I think they work better for the sermon. So just know I'm taking this out of order. But to that last group, he says, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is Jesus talking. This is the Jesus that we don't talk about very much. You know, like, this is not something that anybody's going to put on a coffee cup anytime soon. A few weeks ago, a month or two ago, I gave a message on one of the conversations that was about the rich man and Lazarus, and it was about hell. And I gave that message just because I thought it was important. After the fact, I thought, like, this is a conversation that's worth recounting in this series because he has the conversation like 8 different times in the Gospels. You'll hear this a lot, that Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible talks about it. And I think he has that conversation because he loves us. And, like, it's a warning. But this gets at, pretty concisely, I think, what I was trying to get at, which is, they did not want me to reign over them. They did not want me to reign over them. And I quote the C.S. Lewis thing a bit, where he says, there in the end there are two types of people: those to whom God says, or to those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And that if we don't want him to reign over us, he's not going to make that happen, but that will be hell. We have a gross overestimation of our ability to create a heaven on earth. We are not doing well at that, right? We are not doing well at that, right? We're not. I mean, you know, little things here and there are getting better, but a lot of things are just staying the same, or the scenery is changing on them. And our hope, when we say our loved ones have gone to a better place, without really thinking about it, like, we don't think through, how is that going to happen? How is it going to be a better place? Like, are all the bad people not going to be there? Because then there's a hell, but we don't want to talk about that. And that's saying that we're not the bad people. But we know we're the bad people. Like, we've got problems. What we're saying is that we think that there is a power that is good and powerful that will make everything better. That would be him reigning over us. And yet we don't want him to reign over us here. So what makes us think we'll want him to reign over us then? Like, I just beg you to think through that stuff. And he speaks into that again and says, this is not going to go well for this group of people that did not want me to reign over them. I was listening to someone talk about this and said, in our day, this gets termed as like nominal spirituality, or like doubt or sincere questions, which you can have doubt and sincere questions. Please don't hear me saying anything other than that. But you can also have that and not seek answers and just use it as an excuse to not do anything or make decisions. And Jesus identifies it as a matter of the will. They did not want God to reign over them. And that is a problem. I mentioned this from time to time. When I got to college, I had doubts and sincere questions, but I did not sincerely seek answers. And in hindsight, that's because I wanted to sin. And it took a number of years for me to repent of all that and realize what was really going on in my heart. And I lament those years where I just was in rebellion against him. And it looked like something different. Jesus gives us these passages because he loves us. And we have to recognize that in us. I follow Jesus. There's parts of me that I don't want him to reign over, that don't want him to reign over me, but that's to be repented of. You know, these are people that are not, that's not something to repent of. Like, they don't even, that doesn't cross their mind. They just don't want him to reign over them. So that's the last group, but the first group I'm going to talk about, the middle guy. It says, then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? When he says, I was afraid of you because you were a severe man, like, I think that's really telling in the passage and in context of who Jesus is and in context of the gospel. If you are afraid of Jesus, you either don't understand the gospel or you are denying the gospel. If you're afraid of Jesus, you either don't understand the gospel or you're denying the gospel. And so if you're new to this stuff, when we talk about the gospel in a nutshell, this is it, in a verse, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the message of the Bible is we have reason to fear God because we know we're not living the way that we were created to live, in the ideal that we have of the way things are supposed to be, and that the Bible talks about, like, we've rebelled against God as being our God, and we want to be gods in his place, and we've made a mess of our life, and we've made a mess of the lives of the people around us, and we can't put that genie back in the bottle. Like, we can't fix it. And while we were still sinners, while we were running from him, he sent Christ to die on a cross for us. And Christ came and lived the life that we were supposed to live, and, like, that's why we still talk about him, because he lived that life, and we know that's the life we were meant to live. And he died on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins that we've committed, that he didn't commit. And then he rose from the dead to show us that he has the power over sin and death and to give us the hope that we can have new life. That's the gospel. So we have no reason to fear God now because he's done that for us. Like, why would we fear him? And that's why I say maybe you don't understand the gospel. I know that this can be a little bit, if you're just new to all this stuff, this can be a little bit confusing because I'm telling a story about the parable of the minas where Jesus says, hey, what you do for me matters. And then I'm saying that the gospel is what you do for him doesn't matter. What he has done for you matters. And so let me just speak into that for a second. The things that you do for Jesus reveal how well you understand and appreciate the things that Jesus has done for you. You are not saved by the things that you do for Jesus. You're saved by what Jesus has done for you on the cross. But the things that you then do for Jesus reveal how well you understand and appreciate the things that Jesus has done for you. And so if you get that, then there's no reason to fear Jesus, which is why what this guy says reveals either he doesn't understand it or he wants to deny it. Why would you deny the gospel? Why would you deny the gospel? That's not a super easy question, but it's not that hard. You want to be in charge of yourself. You don't want to admit how much you needed the gospel. You deny the gospel because you don't want to give control over him, because you don't want him to reign over you. And that's exactly what this guy does. He says, you're not fair. And he's denying his need for the gospel that the God who made him has told him about. The gospel forces you to come to grips with the fact that you needed him to die for you. And not many of us think that we were so bad that Jesus needed to come back and die on a cross for us, if we're honest, you know? But that's what the gospel says is true about us. And so if you say, I was afraid of you because you're a harsh man, like that's, I think that's a defense mechanism. So you don't have to admit how much you needed him. And that you think you can reign over yourself just fine and don't need it. So you deny the grace that he has for you. And really what he's doing is calling him unfair for telling you that you needed that grace in the first place. You're telling him that he's harsh in judgment of you. And you don't agree with him that you deserve that type of judgment. And so you don't want to serve him because who would want to serve somebody who's that unfair? And I think this reads our culture. I think our culture wants good teacher Jesus, but doesn't want gospel Jesus that had to die on a cross for our sins, Jesus. And they try and pull that apart. And that, I mean, that's kind of a scary thing. When he says, I was afraid of you, for you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. I think he just twists Jesus here. And yet, in a way, he gets it, but he doesn't. He says, you are a severe man. That could be translated, you are an exacting man. And he's absolutely right. God is an exacting God. God is perfect. And he created you to be perfect. And unless he perfects you, he's not going to let you into heaven because heaven is perfect and you will screw it up if he doesn't perfect you. If you don't let him reign over you. But we think, well, that's unfair. But he's fixed the problem. You ever work for somebody that just is a butt kicker? You know, and you hate it in the moment, but at the end you're like, man, I'm really glad they were a butt kicker. Does anybody work for somebody like that? Or are you somebody like that? It's a little bit like that. He's exacting. And so what are we going to do? But what this guy does is just tells him it's not fair. It's just missing the whole thing. It's missing the whole point because he doesn't want to see it. And then he says, you take what you did not earn, which is also true but twisted. Like, so they took his mina and made 10 minas more, and he took it. He took what he didn't earn. But where'd you get the mina from in the first place? Like, it's denying that he's your creator, and he's given you everything that you have. And he even recognizes it. The mina that you gave me, I put in a handkerchief, and yet he's, like, just living in a denial of it. Another thing my boss at my old church used to say, and this, I think, is a Southern thing. He said, growing up, we didn't have a pot to pee in. I just don't want to think about that too much. But I got what he was saying. And spiritually, like, that's what it's saying is we don't have a pot to pee in. But he gave to us, like, everything we need and everything we have. And again, I think this reads us. Because when we think, well, it's not fair of you to ask for that back. God, how could you ask for, like, 10% of all I earn? How could you ask for a tithe? Well, he could ask for that because he gave you everything you have. And every ability and every opportunity you have. The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. One person said everything above the grave is grace that God has given to us. And man, reading this guy's heart, it becomes a mirror for us. And at this point, the story is a little scary. You know, and I hesitate to preach it because it feels a little manipulative. But what you think about the future dictates how you act in the present. And this is what he says is true about the future. And that's not just here. He preaches it over and over again. You reap what you sow. He who is faithful with little will be trusted with much. James talks about, you know, show me your faith and I'll show you my works, because faith inevitably has to lead to works. Paul says that the things we do on earth are going to pass through the fire, and those that we've done for his kingdom are going to remain, but the things that we've just done for our kingdom are going to burn up and we'll suffer loss because of it. Like, it's over and over and over again. And I thought this week, when he asked me what I did with my mina, which for sure includes this role of shepherding the church, he's going to ask me, did you tell them about the minas? Did you tell them that I said what they do now matters then? Did you tell them all the things that I told you to say that are in this book, because that was your job? And the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And if it's saying something to you right now, you should listen to it. Are you the servant who, the ones that I'm going to read about in a minute, have sacrificed personal opportunities to seek the joy of your master in the advance of his kingdom, or are you secretly resentful of the claims that he has made on your life? And this, you know, ends up being a get your butt in gear message, but it's a, first of all, check your heart message. Because it's your theology that's going to lead to like practical implications in your life. But it starts with your understanding of who God is and who you are and how you relate to him. This little part finishes. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, Lord, he already has 10 minas. And the nobleman says, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. One guy that I was listening to on this passage said there are two mistakes that people make about salvation. Two mistakes that people make about their salvation. One is that you can be saved by your works, because you can't. You were saved by the work of Christ on your behalf. He said, but the other is that you can be saved without works, because inevitably your salvation is going to lead to a change in your life. He put it another way and said, faith alone can save you, but with faith, but the faith that saves surely will not be alone. It's going to manifest itself by change in your life, by transformation into the image of Christ. And if it hasn't, then you have to ask some serious questions about your faith. And it's ironic that the guy in the story that tries to play it safe is the one that in reality was risking everything and lost it all by playing it safe. Which is another reason to steal the horse. Whatever that is for you, just steal the horse. So now the first group of people, it said the first came before him when he came back saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Man, and it makes sense that this guy is the first guy to approach the nobleman, right? Like, I've been waiting. Here you go. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you'll have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. What you believe about the future dictates how you act in the present. And so you just think about what did they believe that led them to that point. And they believed that he was good. They believed he was the nobleman. They believed he was coming back. They might have been a little bit nervous about what would happen if he came back and they didn't do the thing that he told them to. But I thought about just a couple things in the story. He doesn't tell them you're going to get a reward. He just says, engage in business on behalf of me and my kingdom. He doesn't tell them that they're going to get a reward. And I think that's really interesting. Like, tampers, I think, the self-interest a little bit because they don't know specifically what it's going to be. And I think that's useful for us because you can look at the 5 cities and the 10 cities and ask, like, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means. I know Jesus talks about it a lot. Like I just said, you know, he talks about you can store up treasure in heaven. And if you're faithful in little, you'll be trusted with much. And Paul's thing about the stuff that's going to burn up in the fire and you'll suffer loss and the stuff that's going to go with you. And I don't know what that means. I had a pastor a long time ago. He used to preach this. Like once a year, he preached the Bema Seat Judgment is what is like the theological term. And it's in Corinthians. And he talked about it in terms of like there are a few times in the New Testament where it says that they received a crown as a reward, like the crown of righteousness and different stuff. And then he went to Revelation and said the elders cast their crowns before Jesus. And he tied those things together and said this is their way of expressing their gratitude towards Jesus. And so the things that you've done, really your response in practical ways is your way to express gratitude towards Jesus. And so not having that is going to be like showing up to a birthday party without a gift. And it'd be a little bit embarrassing. He just delved into that. And I don't think we're supposed to know specifically what it is, but generally that it is. And so they didn't know that, but they worked on his behalf anyway. And I noted this too, they didn't stop at doubling his money. They didn't take the one mina, make it 2 minas, and say, well, that's going to be pretty good, and then just go on and engage in their own business. Like they just kept going and going and going. And I found that convicting for myself, you know? And Matthew adds something to this. Matthew records a very similar story, but it's a few days later in a different context to a little bit different end. But I think something that he puts in there fits with the spirit of this. And so I'm going to use it. So in the way that Matthew tells it, the master said to the servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. And then he says, enter into the joy of your master. And I think that's what was motivating these guys. Like, they were seeking the joy of their master. Like, they really believed in him, and they believed in his kingdom, and believed in that good, and so they wanted the joy of their master. And so that, you know, ends up with the question, am I doing something with my life that is going to bring my master joy? Am I doing something with the things that he's giving me that is going to please Jesus, that's advancing his kingdom and not my kingdom? And I think there's so many ways that we can do this, you know. I think if you're following Jesus, he's made you a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. And that we say this a bit. I quote a guy that said, the church doesn't have a mission. The mission has a church. God has been reconciling the world to himself. And the church is his vehicle right now to be doing that. And so we all have a part to play in the church. And so the things that we do, whether that be, you know, leading worship or being in the sound booth or, you know, being a part of the hospitality and guest services team or teaching our kids like home groups, all those things work together, and it's a way of offering ourselves to him so that his kingdom can go forward. And I think, like, we'll bring that to Jesus, and he'll be like, man, that's great, because that's my bride, and he helped build up my bride, and I love my church. And I think that will matter. But I think it goes, like, beyond that, too. We've got three teams right now that are working to focus on specific areas of our ministry and get them better. One is home groups, one is like developing and training and equipping leaders, and then one of them is how we engage our community and just seek to love our neighbor in a way that advances God's kingdom. And so that team has been looking at different organizations, and one of them is the Dream Center that our students work with. And the Dream Center, it just identifies neighborhoods or apartment complexes that are just tough, poor neighborhoods, and they just try and bless those neighborhoods. And one of the things he said a couple weeks ago is whoever stays in the neighborhood the longest wins the influence. And he was basically comparing the Dream Center to the gang that's going to be there, and about how in L.A. they've seen crime rates drop 70% in different areas because of the involvement, like because they stayed and they proved to people that God loves them. And that love started to change the community, and they've seen people come to faith, and God's kingdom has gone forward. And I think, man, that's doing something with the MINA. The other day, we went to a lunch with an organization that someone at church works for called Lifeline. It's an adoption agency, but they go beyond that. So they have a program where they'll work with parents who have lost their kids to the foster system. So and we've had a lot of folks fostering and adopting, so it's close to our heart, but parents that have lost their kids into the foster system that are trying to get their kids back, which is what you want, and the judge will say, you need to get some education on parenting and give them options. Well, this group has come up with a curriculum, state approved, but it's a gospel-based curriculum, and they have people in churches get trained to deliver the curriculum to parents, but then they just seek to bless those families and say, hey, come, you know, we're going to have it on a Wednesday night, we're going to feed you, we'll get you transportation to the church. If you have other kids, we'll watch them while you're going through this class. We'll provide mentors for you, and we'll just bless you. Like, no strings attached, we'll just bless you. And I, like, my heart explodes with that and think, I want us to do that. And that's doing something with your MINA. So many of you are doing stuff with the MINA, you know? Like, so many people have brought the fatherless into their home, you know, either for a period of time or to be their forever family. The thing with Chosen Generation started because there was a family that just had a burden for racial reconciliation within the church, and they pursued it and pursued it and pursued it and gave of their time and energy to do that. Jake, I mean, you know this. I don't want me to, like, bang the drum on this, but he came back from India a few years ago, felt like God said, raise $100,000 so that we can build, like, a center to minister to kids of prostitutes in the red light district of Mumbai. And so we raised $100,000. That's doing something with your MINA. And it doesn't have to be something that big, but it's got to be something. Like, are you burdened that God's kingdom would go forward? And then it's primarily life to life, heart to heart, as God draws people to himself. Are you burdened? Are you looking for the things that he's doing in the lives of the people that he's put in your path? Like, to reach our neighbors, to help them know and follow Jesus. And not everybody has to move across the world or adopt a kid, but what is he calling you to do? I'll go back to the two guys that stole the horse, because I think about these guys and I think, man, what was their motivation for stealing the horse? I don't think they were scared of Jesus. I don't think it was really like what they could get out of it. I do think they believed Jesus. Like, they'd walked with Jesus for a few years. They trusted Jesus. Jesus had changed their lives. They'd seen him change other people's lives. They knew he was up to crazy stuff. And so crazy stuff is an option for what he would want them to do. And they wanted to be a part of the movement that was Jesus. And so they went and stole the horse. And in that, got a chance to be a part of fulfilling a prophecy that had been there for hundreds of years from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, stolen by two of his disciples? I'm going to petition to get that added into the Old Testament. I don't think that's going to be successful, but we're going to try. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for just a minute. We're a little bit late, but we got one song left. And I just want you to let God speak to you out of that. I am convicted of a lot of things out of this, but the big one being, or what, not the big one, one of them being that I don't talk about this enough. The Bible talks about Jesus coming back and us coming before him as sure as the air that we breathe. We will stand before him. And we don't have to be, you know, afraid of that because he's died on a cross for our sins and reconciled us to himself. But what we've done is going to tell us something about what we believe about that. And so for some of you, you have stolen the horse. You have stolen the horse. You have sacrificed greatly. You have risked greatly. You have given up opportunities. You have followed him into places that haven't made sense. And man, I hope that this creates in your heart a sense of anticipation, a sense of relief, a sense of satisfaction that he is going to say, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. It was all worth it. And that soothes your soul and propels you to go forward. And I would say go steal another horse, maybe a bigger one this time. Because they didn't stop at doubling his money, and I don't think he wants us to either. And some of you are convicted, and that could be, man, I know he's called me to do things, but I've gotten distracted or I've gotten lazy or I've gotten selfish. And that's just repentance and jumping into the things that he's called you to do and seeking to figure out what that is in your life. And so, man, don't wait. Don't wait on that anymore. Don't procrastinate anymore. Just do it. And for some of you, you may realize, man, I'm far from him and I'm scared of him because I don't know what he's done for me. Or you found that part in your heart where you're secretly resentful of the claim that he has on your life because you don't want to admit how much you need the gospel. And there's no denying that there's a pain in that. I think part of losing our lives to save our lives is losing our dignity to him. Because what he says about us is true. And he didn't die on a cross because we didn't need it. He did that because he loves us and he wants us to be with him forever. And so if you haven't received him as your Savior, I would encourage you to do that today and to begin a life of following him. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you for dying on a cross for our sins. Thank you that you are coming back. That you will reveal all things then, that our work will be worth it, that your kingdom will come in its fullness, and that you give us that hope on the basis of the fact that you have risen from the dead and overcome the power of sin and death in our lives and our world. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.